We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're at verse 6 through 8. We're going to read. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Cling out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's telling them that your pride is not good, that a little leaven, a symbol of sin for the Jew, will destroy the whole lump of dough. It will have an influence. You're doing nothing in this matter of this sinful person and not dealing with them may cause Christ ultimately to remove the candlestick. He commands them to throw out the leaven. They are to throw out the sinner that has not repented and consider him just that, a sinner. He is called later verses a wicked person, which is not used of the people of God. It is never used of the people of God. They are called saints, brethren, and children of God. So again, because this situation has continued on, this is not like someone has fallen into sin. They are living in this state. They are still coming to the local church. They're still professing to be a Christian. And Paul is shocked not only by this going on, but that the church has not done anything about this. And so he says, let us celebrate a spiritual Passover. Remember, they were not bound to the law, but they understood some of these teachings and the symbols of it. Removing all sin, such as malice and any form of wickedness. Let us live in sincerity and truth. Interesting that most of the people that celebrated the first Passover under Moses never made it to the Promised Land because of their rebellions, their consistent refusing to remain holy and obey the Lord. They consistently, the scripture says, they tested him 10 times, which mainly meant a full number. He was long-suffering and patient with them, but ultimately enough was enough. And then those that were committing fornication and threw a big party when Moses didn't come back in time from the mountain, they decided to have a big party and an orgy. God ordered them to be put to death. They did not die in the covenant. They were cut off from the covenant. And so again, he's warning them of the consequences and the influence of not dealing with the gross sin and the gross sinner in your midst, that it will poison and influence other people. Okay, in verse 9, I wrote you in a letter not to associate with immoral people. He's had communications with them before. It appears that Paul had written an earlier letter. We're not told how long it was or what its context was or what kind of, it could have been a message or a letter or anything. But he had written to the Corinthians before, and now he felt to clarify this instructions because they had taken it too far, or they had misunderstood exactly what he meant. He had told them not to have anything to do with immoral people, and he's going to clarify that he meant those who claim to be Christians, and they began not associating with sinners as much as possible, and he began to say, well, I need to make this plain to you. He said to do this on several occasions. Verse 10, he said, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He was saying, I understand you live around these people. And remember, Corinth was a major center for all forms of idolatry and temples. And again, Christianity was a very small, minute part of this. And this was the system that they lived in. So again, he knew they couldn't leave the world. And again, on the other hand, how could a Christian be a candle or the local church a lampstand if this was done? How could there be a true witness to the world? So when groups sometimes separate themselves, this thing of going to monasteries or pulling yourself away from the world totally, this is not taught in Scripture. We are to separate from the world and its practices. And there's nothing wrong if people want communities where Christians can live together, but they were not to withdraw themselves from the world. How else could they evangelize? How else could they be a light? How else could they be ready to give an answer for the hope that was in them? So again, the Corinthians, it's just interesting with them, on the important subjects often, they made it a big deal. They were swallowing camels, you know, and then on things that were real important, they were swallowing gnats. They were really not comprehending too much. You could see why Paul was having to write and deal with them and had to send people to get them straight on these subjects. Again, he had, as we have today, many people that came to the Lord. Many of them were flippant about it. Many of them really didn't get grounded. They didn't last long. Many of them, it was mere mental assent because their family or husband or relative became a Christian. Well, now we're Christians, you know. It was sort of this, but there was no heart change. And then with others, they remember they came out of a system. They had no Bible. They had no Christian teaching. They knew a little bit about how Jews live. So again, you could see it wasn't as clear to them on areas, and he had to keep clarifying this and lay the foundation so they would understand these things. Verse 11, so he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, if he is a covetous person or an idolater. Often Paul will interchange this. He says a covetous person is an idolater, a person who puts money and materialism before their duty to God, a person that is greed and loves to pamper themselves. This person is a covetous person, and he is an idolater. You cannot serve God and mammon. Remember, Jesus made this very plain. And he says if someone claims to be a Christian and he's a reviler, if he's a drunkard or a swindler, a thief, not even to eat with such a person. So he was saying again, I mean not to associate with anyone who calls himself a saint or a brother in the Lord, or is practicing gross sin. And he gives examples: immorality, again, coveting, idolatry, drunkenness, a reviling, angry rebel rouser, someone who stirs up trouble all the time, has always got mischief going around them, or a thief. And he says, and such. Any obvious moral sins, again, we'll see he makes a distinction between ceremony and ritual and things that are neutral in themselves, but lying, cheating, stealing, murder, immorality, perverseness, all of these things. He was saying if a person claims to be a Christian and they're living that way, he was saying don't have nothing to do with them. I'm going to tell you to treat them even differently than you would a normal person in the world, a sinner. Again, they're to be treated worse. They are to be shunned, they're to be withdrawn from, they're to be avoided. Now, these are strong terms that he's using. Actually, again, he means that they will understand and you will understand that this person is a hypocrite. This person is false. This person has become false if he was once sound. And again, sound doctrine or sound teaching from the apostolic teaching was not just proper understanding of the Word of God. It was a holy lifestyle that conformed to it. Jesus summed it up when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? See, most people claim Christianity, but they do not do what Christ and the Holy Spirit say. Therefore, John would say, again, the apostle would say, they are yet in darkness. And if they say they love God, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders, sinners, those who are not a part of the body of Christ? He was saying, that's not my place. Do we not judge those that are within the church? So again, he's making it plain, those that are sinners of the world, leave them alone. That's their business. Leave them alone. Again, it's God's place to judge them. They are not a part of the body of Christ. They're not in the family of God. And so, therefore, it's God's place to deal with these people. But again, as far as Christians that are living in a sinful, gross sin, we use that term again because the Scripture does make distinction between infirmities and weakness. and people temporarily fallen into something, but it's not become a lifestyle with them, and they judge themselves and correct themselves. And again, he's talking about those who refuse to do this. Again, people have misapplied what Jesus said. When Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged," well, it's in perfect harmony with what Paul's saying. See, they use that as an excuse to not deal with anybody as if, well, that's God's place. No. The person that claims to be a Christian, Christians have a duty and a right to deal with them. If they are living in gross sin and they're acting like the world, our duty is not to have anything to do with them. They're hypocrites. And God wants us to understand. But the sinners of the world, it's God's place when he decides to judge them. They are already under the judgment of God as far as being a sinner. Again, he can wait his timing when he decides to deal with these people. So again, notice what he says in verse 13. But those who are outside, again, God judges them. That's God's business. But remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He's actually quoting scripture from the Old Testament. Notice what he says here. He says, remove him, shun him, get him away from you, is what he's saying in the text here. So he's demanding that the church pass judgment on this man. Remember, he is not referred to as a poor, misguided baby Christian, nor is any Christian comfort or sympathy given to him. On the contrary, he is unrepentant and therefore to be expelled and referred to as a wicked man. The body of Christ is to excommunicate him. That's what it means to shun, to separate. Do not eat with him. Do not socialize with him at all. To show the will and attitude of God himself that he has broken communion with him. That God's Spirit has already separated himself from him. He is not in right standing anymore. This alone proves that most so-called churches today are neither churches of the Lord, for they are filled with gross, sinning, professing Christians and backslidden, practicing sinners that don't even know that they have fallen away and are cut off branches. They are dead while they live. The majority of people you will find that believe they're Christians and say, "Lord, Lord," are not Christians. Their lifestyle and their actions prove what they are, as James would say. So God has not watered down the principles of true Christianity to suit this modern age we live in. We live in basically a Sardis and a Laodicean age that has no true walk before God. So as individuals, even if we are not in a local church that functions as a church, if we are in smaller groups or left to just a few numbers, we must still apply these principles of separation if people that we deal with claim to be Christians and they are living as the world is living. We are to make a distinction and treat them harsher and be more careful of avoiding them than we would even people of the world. We can socialize with people of the world as a witness. We have to work with them. There's many things we have to do, but we cannot live and do the practices that they do. But with the gross, sinning, unrepentant Christian, we are not to even socialize or have anything to do with them. Again, showing that God's attitude toward that person, he considers them in a worse state than the person who does not know the Lord. Remember, the Apostle Peter said it's better not to have known the Lord than to depart from his holy commandments. A greater punishment, greater accountability will come on the backslider and the person who ultimately may crucify Christ afresh and insult the Spirit of grace to the place that he will not deal with them anymore. So this is what he required. Churches do not do this today because, again, they are not led of the Spirit and they want to be loved by the world and they have mingled with the world. Most of what you call Christianity today and most of what you see among so-called churches, they have what I call Lot's wife spirit. They're just like Lot's wife. She straddled the fence between obeying God through her husband and listening to him. He was a righteous and godly man, yet she wanted to marry her daughters to heathens in the area. She liked the lifestyle. She liked the society of the world. And when God's angels led them out of the city and warned them not to look back, do not regret this wicked place. And the scripture says she looked back and God killed her. He turned her to a pillar of salt. And then as fire was raining down, destroying the city of Lot and the plains anyway, God looked at her and said, she is no different than them. Outwardly, she simply follows her husband, but she despises me and my ways, and therefore I will judge her as being wicked with those people. And that's why he did it. Told her not to look back. But why did she look back? Because she regretted leaving. She loved the worldliness. She loved the society. She loved the mingling. Well, see, again, she was better off to reject God as her covenant God and left her husband and lived like him. But she chose to be a hypocrite. She chose to be lukewarm, and God dealt with her accordingly. So again, let's understand that God's methods have not changed in this matter. When churches, and I've been to some, they permit sinning so-called Christians, which the scripture would not be referring to that, when people they know are sleeping together and shacking up together and pretending they're doing everything that married couples would do, but they're not married and they deceive themselves. They put themselves under a seducing lying spirit that tells them they're not that bad, and that's what sin does. It lies and distorts. And they let these people come in fellowship and sing the hymns and pray with them and function in the church. I know churches that have elders and deacons that are doing this, and yet people whisper, well, let's just love them. You know, let's not judge them. Well, see, you're doing the work of the devil because you don't understand God, and you're insulting God by doing this. Because, again, you cannot claim to be a functioning body of Christ if you will not do the minimum that Christ's Spirit requires in these matters. Chapter 6, now he changes the subject. He's going to cover several subjects. And, again, he's gotten a report from Chloe and others and the family members of what's been going on and all the problems in the community. Remember, this is not one big, large church building. They did not have buildings at this time. At the most, they were meeting in people's homes, larger homes that people had the ability to entertain or had the means to do this. Otherwise, they were meeting in small groups throughout this metropolitan. And so when he speaks of the Church of Corinth, he's not talking of one locality. He's talking about a general area. And so there were many problems arising. People were coming to the Lord out of paganism. They had no basic training of anything. And then obviously any time you have society, you have problems that arise. And he as an apostle is giving them wisdom and common sense things that we look at as being common sense. But remember, many of them had nothing on this matter. They come out of gross immorality where religion and sex was intertwined and the people saw nothing wrong with it. They did not know how deep they were in demonology and the power of the devil over them. And so when they come out of this, Paul, again, the word to be holy means to be different, not to be ordinary, to come out and be separate. And this is what God requires of those who name his name. So now in verse 1, there's another problem that was going on. The Corinthians were very big on suing each other. They were very big on philosophies and loving to debate and argue, loving to prove their points. They had a lot of pride, and they got a lot of this from the Romans. They got a lot from the Greek system. So again, this is what they come out of, and then they started to begin to use this, and Paul's trying to tell them, no, this is what you come out from, and you can't be going back to this stuff, and you can't bring this in to the body of Christ. So he says, does any one of you, when he has a case, he's saying they did do it, because this is what he was hearing, when you have a case against his neighbor he's talking about is a brother and sister in the Lord, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So again, what was happening? Christian brothers, he was saying, should settle their disputes among themselves and not drag these things before the civil courts that are ruled by non-Christian systems. So when he says, how dare you do this, he's expressing the danger that they are in incurring the Lord's wrath or anger. Again, he was saying, something's wrong here. You know, you're dragging a Christian brother before heathens to dispute over things. He considered that totally wrong for them. But again, remember, that was what they were used to doing. That was a part of their society, out of their pride, to prove points. They would take each other to court over a simple matter just to prove they were right. You know, and this seemed to be a common thing they were doing. So verse 2, he says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by Christians, are you not competent to judge in these smallest matters, you know, that you're dragging before the courts? Don't you realize that Christians one day will reign and rule nations under Christ? Surely you can judge such small matters in the body of Christ." He was saying, you can't be dragging this before the world. Something isn't right here. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So again, because we have nothing else on the subject, we can assume that what he meant was there'll be a time that Christians will be delegated at the times of judgment. They will be given delegated authority by Christ to pass judgment on fallen angels. See, again, we are not explained how or where this will be done, but Paul is expressing the idea that we're going to be trusted with great things, and you now can't even handle these small little matters, that you have to make such a big issue of these things. Verse 4 and 5, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" I take the less agreed interpretation of this verse to mean not unexperienced novices judging these matters, but that Christians would allow the heathen courts to judge among Christian matters people who have no standing or power in the church. So he is very disturbed. He says again, you ought to be ashamed, you ought to be embarrassed that you are doing this, that he is not pleased because they brought out problems and they've taken it out of the body of Christ before heathens, which needs not to happen. And he says in verse 6, "But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers." See, that's why he's so disturbed. Again, that's why he was saying, you dare to do such a thing and sue a fellow brother before a non-Christian court. So again, he's showing them the seriousness. And then verse 7, "Actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded?" Again, so here he's saying you've already committed a sinful act before God in doing this. It would be better to take a loss, let the thing go, rather than shame the Christian witness before the heathen. So he's saying you are acting contrary to Christ's commands. You are harming your brother. Where is your love, he's implying? Where is your forgiveness that you would drag him before the unbeliever? So again, he's correcting things that they considered not that important. And he's very displeased with this state here. And now notice what he does. In verse 9, he'll show you how serious he considers this. We'll read 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's interesting. He's considering what they are doing to be in a category of a gross sin. And notice he says, don't you know? You should know this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers and swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not being all-inclusive. We'll see in other areas he includes a lot more. He's saying these gross sins, and twice he says here, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who live that way. You know, he's asking them, were you not properly informed? He knows they were. What part of Christian teaching are you not capable of understanding? Those that act in sinful manners are unrighteous, and they will not make it to heaven. So he's saying what you're dealing to a Christian brother here and suing him, he's putting in the same category with the unrighteous, so they'll understand what he's talking about. So you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some false teachers have tried to water the seriousness of this verse down, and they'll say it means you will not enter into your spiritual privileges. Well, they distort many scriptures to their own and others' damnation, according to Apostle Peter. In two other epistles, the same apostle repeats the warnings. We will go there. But first, this inheritance is our future permanent state in heaven. Yet we find it is only for those who finish faithfully the Christian race and warfare. We have eternal life here only as we remain in the vine. Otherwise, one is cut off from God's grace and burned. Again, the scripture is very plain on this. And he says also, do not be deceived. Do not be lied to by false teachers or your own corrupt mind as to this fact. Don't let yourself believe that you can act like sinners and still be a Christian, is what he's saying. Don't let a false teacher lie to you and tell you, you know, well, you just lose a few rewards, but once you said that little prayer, you were saved forever. These are doctrines of demons. There's no other word for it. The Apostle John uses the same words in his first letter, the Epistle of John, chapters 3, verse, I think it's 7 and 8. You can go there later if you want to, but he says, little children. Now here, when John uses little children, he's not using it as Paul did to the Corinthians. When Paul said, you walk as men, as babes, he was using it in a negative connotation. Here, John's using it in a good connotation. He, as an old man now, and he, as their apostle in the whole area, has written many letters, he's referring to all of the body of Christ to a great degree as little children. Sometimes when he's clarifying things, he will say young men or fathers. But he's referring to the church as a whole now, and it's in a good connotation, not a negative. So he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. Notice he uses the same words. Christ used it. All of the apostles used this word because people are greatly deceived. Many people who say, Lord, Lord, are on their way to hell and are deceived into thinking they're right with God. But their life, their lifestyle proves that he is just Lord in name, but in action he is not. So John says, make sure no one deceives you, and he makes it so plain that anybody who's not looking to twist scripture can understand it. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. He is righteous, the one who practices righteousness. Just as God is righteous, just as Christ is righteous, the one who practices sin is of the devil. See, he does not get into splitting hairs and people want to argue theology. Again, they're looking for a loophole. And the apostles never gave people one. People are saying, well, exactly when do you stop being a Christian when you do this? The scripture never says that. It simply says if you're in this state, you may find yourself lost before God and believe in a lie and being damned. And that's why the scripture often says, Jesus said it, and the apostles, they were to repent quickly. There were no guarantees that God was going to not let a person die in their sin. Ezekiel implies that he does at times. It says in the day that the righteous, you could live righteously for many years. He says in the day he turns to sin, and he means gross sin. He don't mean a flaw or anything. And he says, and if he dies, it says that he will die in his sin and his righteousness will not be remembered. And he said the same thing to the sinner, which we see as fair. If a person lives a notorious wicked life and he repents and comes to the Lord today, and tomorrow he drops dead or gets killed, the scripture says that he will die in a righteous state and God will not remember his wickedness. So again, we need to see that it's where are you now? Where are you today? I don't care what kind of experiences you had in the past, unless you're walking in them now. All of that means nothing if you're not following the Lord. Many people are basing their salvation on a past experience, a past ritual, a past ceremony, but it just doesn't apply because they're not living that way anymore. And that's what God is going to deal with. So he says to them, if you do these things, if you practice these things, then you're of the devil. Notice he didn't say you're a misguided Christian. Paul called this man, this fornicator, he called him a wicked person. This, again, was never used for those who were in Christ and those who were walking in the Spirit. And again, we need to understand, Christians can fall into gross sin, and they have. But the context is they must repent quickly. If they live in that state, the church does not have to accept them, and a Christian should avoid them and say, hey, you know, it's between you and God, but I don't accept you because the Scripture tells me I can be a fruit inspector. And if you're committing adultery and fornication, I don't have to accept your Christianity, and I'm not going to. And again, then you better repent quickly and get right with God and take His punishment, or you will be deceived and given over to a lying spirit, and you will say, Lord, Lord, one day when you're cast into hell, and a multitude are going to be in that group who sing praises to the Lord and do lots of wonderful things, but it will not negate what they have been doing. So again, Paul, he is going to use this. We won't go there now because I want to go to two portions of Scripture in Ephesians and Galatians. He's going to use the same terminology. He's going to list the same sins. He's going to say the same thing. Don't be deceived. And many of the apostles, James, John, Peter, Paul, Jesus, they use this word often, warning to the saints and Christians, don't be deceived. Sin is a deceiver. And people who think they know the Scripture very well, and they can quote Scripture back and forth, many of them are on their way to hell saying, Lord, Lord, and they don't know it. They may be moral people. They may not commit adultery. They may not be thieves. They may not be liars. But they can be teaching false doctrine. They can be damning people's souls by encouraging them into materialism and greed and covetousness and calling it God. They can be licensing people to sin and say, well, God understands and we all sin. This is a false shepherd. The Scripture, you never find Jesus or an apostle ever doing this. So again, he has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His spiritual standards for morality, for right and wrong, never change. Ceremony may change. Custom may change. Ritual may change and so forth, but they are neutral in themselves. They have no value for good or evil, only as the person uses them. But there is basic wickedness and there is basic righteous living, and God requires the Christian to live a holy life, and it must be an outward life and not just the inward. Let's stop here. Father, give us wisdom. As your Scripture teaches us that we be not deceived, your word is a sword, your word is a lamp and a light, and it will clarify and it will reprove our conscience and it will convict and disturb if we are willing to come under the control of your Spirit. Otherwise, we open ourselves up to deception. We ask for wisdom to know your word and to apply its principles. In Jesus' name, amen.